Scripture reading this morning will be from Luke chapter 14, 1 through 6. Luke chapter 14, 1 through 6. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they washed him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him, and healed him, and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things.
Well, good morning, brethren. Certainly it's great to be here, worship our God, and to get around the table and not sing and dance for sure, but to remember our Lord. That's why we are here, to edify one another. For several Sunday mornings now, we have been looking at the parables of Jesus. And I want to ask you a question to start. Are you interested? Are you interested in what Jesus has to say? Are you interested in what Jesus has to say about the truth? Are you interested in learning that sin is the problem in your life? Are you interested in being told that you need to fix that problem if you want to dwell with God forever? You see, that's what the parables are all about. They're about Christ developing interest with the majority of the Jews who had no interest. And he was seeking out people who had a desire to learn and understand the truth. He wanted the people to hear the parable, and if they didn't understand it, if they really had a desire to understand it, to come to him and ask what the meaning of the parable was. In fact, that's exactly what the disciples typically did if they didn't quite understand the parable. They'd go to him in private, and they would ask him what they meant by that parable. And he would begin to explain it. You see, we have to be interested in God's Word if we're going to understand the parables of Jesus. The background information that was just read sets up this parable that we'll be looking at this morning. Really, those first six verses and really the next 7 through 15, where there's a question about who is the greatest in the kingdom. And you can read that for yourself. We won't read that at this time. But these two sections of Scripture set up the parable that we're going to look at. And we need to understand that there's always a few lessons we can learn when Jesus is speaking in these parables. I want us to begin reading then in verse 16 of Luke, chapter 14 there. Beginning in verse 16. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner. Some of us call that supper, some of us call that dinner. And he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, Come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. If only we could use that excuse today, husbands. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. I really like this parable because it's a parable about the greatest invitation that Christ has ever offered. You know, that's what this parable is all about. I actually titled it the Great Invitation because Christ has now spoken a parable that is inviting everyone anywhere to come to Him for salvation. That's what this parable is all about. I want us to understand that, of course, within this dinner or supper that He's offering, He's talking about not some temporary meal that we're going to take part of with Him. He's talking about coming to the feast where we're going to be with God forever. He wants us to understand that everyone is invited. Turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we learn about Jesus here inviting people to be His disciples. And in here, He's using a very broad concept when speaking about the truth. He's inviting everyone to be set free from the sin that we are enslaved to. So Jesus, in verse 31 of chapter 8 of John, I'll make sure I tell you that so you know where I'm going. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone." That's a lie. "How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Did you not catch that, Jews? Everyone who sins is enslaved to sin. You're going to be enslaved to it for your whole life. And the only way to be set free from that is back up in verse 31 and 32. "If you continue in My word," you don't just kind of listen. You don't seem interested for a time and then disinterested at another time. You need to be always interested in everything that the Lord is saying, not only specifically Himself, but in His new law, the New Testament. "For you can, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. You are followers of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The truth that we are in sin and we need to be forgiven of that sin. That's what He's talking about. And even the Jew needed to understand that. And I call attention to that quite often because it seems like in all the parables that, of course, Jesus is speaking these parables primarily to Jewish people who don't grasp that. But do you today not grasp that? That if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're in sin? Because that's who Jesus is speaking about here in context. He's speaking about the person who's living in sin and hasn't been set free from sin. You see, this parable is about Christ or God offering the invitation to be forgiven of every sin you've committed. Every single sin, not one that's left out. I want us to look at Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, we have another example here. You know, in the context there of John 8, he's speaking primarily to Jews, although certainly we know the invitation is indeed for everyone. But notice this in Matthew 11, and beginning there in verse 20. "Then He began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." You see, he's comparing the miracles that he did in these cities in Galilee and saying, had I gone to these other cities that are outside of Galilee, there are cities primarily of Gentiles, people who will actually listen, they'll actually repent of their sin. But you will not. And guess what? You're going to be just like Sodom. You're going to be just like Gomorrah. You're going to be like every city who has unrepented or doesn't have a penitent heart. But that's not where I want to stop, because notice he says in verse 25, "At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now notice this. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. You see, there's this yoke called sin. The life is a burden, is it not? We all have times where we struggle, and it can be a burden. But Christ is offering pardon from our sins, and He's reminding us there that that invitation is extended. We could go on in Zacchaeus in Luke 19, in verses 1 through 10. I often quote verse 10, because, well, that's the easy one to quote, and it's one that's easy to remember, that Christ or God has come to seek and save that which is lost. But the build-up to what was said there is actually more telling than just that phrase there in Luke chapter 19 and verses 1 through 10. And I do want to read that one particularly. Luke 19 and verse 1. He entered Jericho when passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see Him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, He looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received Him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to the guest of a man who is a sinner." Is that how we view people today? "He's a sinner. I can't have anything to do with him. I can't preach to him salvation." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." You see, Zacchaeus needed salvation, didn't he? You and I need salvation from our sin. Again, if we haven't obeyed the gospel, that plan is laid out in Scripture plain and clear. The only way we change it is if we want to twist it and not preach what the Bible says about how to become a Christian. That's the only way. And as a child of God, we need to understand that we are not without sin either. Now, we also need the blood of Jesus to continue to cleanse us from our sin. And Zacchaeus is a great example of that. The great invitation there is what that parable is all about. The dinner feast, the wedding party, we sometimes call it. And it's interesting that that person he healed with dropsy, that's one of my favorite miracles outside of God being able to resurrect the dead. And it's not because of necessarily the miracle. It's because he's sitting with a bunch of Jews who think they're all righteous. And he's using Scripture to say, which one of you wouldn't go and take your donkey out of a hill if it fell and broke its leg or something and you needed to help it out of a situation even on the Sabbath? Would you not do that? And of course, you would. And they knew that. And in fact, the Scriptures say that he was sitting with lawyers, not lawyers like you and I today, lawyers of the Old Testament law. They were the ones that we would call the Greek scholars or the Hebrew scholars today. They understood what the Scripture said. If there would have been an issue with what Jesus said, they would have found it. And they didn't say a word. Because Jesus was telling them that it was okay to do a miracle on the Sabbath. There was nothing wrong with that. That your man-made tradition has said that I can't heal on the Sabbath. That's not the truth. You see, we need to be set free by the truth. And the truth is that in that situation, he was willing to preach and to heal for the purpose of preaching the new salvation that was offered through him. Turn over to your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, there's a question posed that we should all ask. And more so if you're not a Christian, but certainly for anyone. Hebrews chapter 2, and really just the first part of the verse, and no, it's not taking it out of context. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation offered by our Lord? You know, that's one of those redundant questions. Escape what? Judgment. Escape God's wrath specifically against sin. How will we escape the wrath of God? The answer is we won't if we don't accept the invitation. If we don't accept the salvation that's offered to us through that invitation. How will we escape? We won't. And you know that word there in the original for neglect, it actually means to make light of something. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen to me. I'm a good person. It's not going to happen. That's the very person who's making light of the situation. Now, I like to joke and fool around and all kinds of things. This morning I was quoting Proverbs 30, verse 2 in a way. If you read it out of context, it's kind of funny, and that trick was pulled on me. But I'm all about fun and games. But when we think about salvation, it's not fun and games. That's not going to happen to me. I'm a good person is not the answer. And in the parable, were there not three excuses given? I have a wife. Well, where did that come from? Well, in Deuteronomy 24, actually, in the Old Testament, if you were just married, you didn't have to go to war and you were off for a year, not from work, but from going to war and doing certain things for the nation, you didn't have to take part in because you were newly married. And the whole Scripture teaches us that you need to be with your wife to please her for that year. I find that interesting, but he uses that concept in a general way in Luke 14. That's not going to cut it. That excuse is not going to work. I have 5 oxen that I need to try out. Why didn't you try them out before you bought them? Can you see those excuses? Excuse after excuse after excuse. What's your excuse for not accepting the invitation? What's your excuse as a Christian for not continuing to remain faithful to God? We don't have to be perfect. We have to be faithful. There's the difference between an unfaithful Christian and a faithful Christian. That's the difference. Between someone in the world and a faithful Christian. There's the difference. We can be an unfaithful Christian and we can be a faithful Christian. And we can be someone of the world and there's only one of the three that are going to make it to heaven. That's the remnant that the Bible talks about. That's the ones that are on the narrow way in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Do we look at God's parables and say, that's not going to happen to me, I'm a Christian? I want us to look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. After understanding that those three excuses that were used, and in the context, by the way, the people that were first invited out were Jews. Then when God tells them to go out into the alleys and the streets, that would be anyone at that time, really, that was outside of the nation. And then the last invitation was because there was still room. That would actually be the Gentiles. So there's actually three levels there of ideas there that are for us. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm going to read a few verses here, beginning in verse 29. Because these excuses, this verse helps us understand that those excuses are not going to work. And shouldn't work, and we shouldn't even be using them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. He's not saying here in the context, this is the chapter, by the way, where he's talking about marriage and developing that, because there was a question about marriage, of course, in the first verse of that chapter. And so he goes on this long discussion of the situations that could arise with marriage. And in this situation, he's trying to explain that, how devoted are you to God? You see, once you do get married, you don't have to get married to be saved. But if you do get married, there's a new responsibility. As a husband and a wife, what do you have to make time for? Your spouse. And then if you decide that you want to have children, what do you have to do? You have to decide to make time for your children. Those are the sacrifices parents make. Now, if you never get married, you don't have to worry about your spouse, right? You don't have to give them any time. If you never have kids, you don't have to worry about that either. If you go through your whole life single, decide never to get married and never to have kids, you have all this time, is what he's saying, to devote to God. You'll have more time than the person who does these things. Why? Because God now has a different responsibility. It doesn't mean they're not serving God and putting Him first, but there are certain responsibilities in these relationships that God has given us. And God demands that we meet those expectations. You see, for the excuses, it was about the possessions, it was about the business affairs, and it was about the social ties, the marriage situation in that case. And you know, all three of those fall into this category of what he's saying. We shouldn't be focused on that. We should be devoted to God. The whole point of the parable is, if you were one of the Jews who was making those excuses, stop giving excuses and devote yourself to God. And that's what we need to do. We need to be devoted to God. Does the world taste sweeter than the gospel to you? Does doing things in the world taste better than spending time with your husband and wife and with your children? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And as you can imagine, the gospel was extended there in verse 21 to publicans, tax collectors, and sinners. I have a better verse here that I like in this situation for Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 11. Might just read the whole chapter. Luke 18, and we'll begin at verse 9 just because my Bible has a nice division there. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, and guess what? You're going to burn in hell. Why? Because you're not doing it with your heart. That's the point here, as he's pointing down at this humble servant who doesn't think he's worth anything to God. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, Go, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Justified never sinned. It's not my original thought. Rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then there's the old passage we know, Romans 1, in verse 16. Where Paul says that I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is God's power. Power for what? For salvation. This is God's power. This book that I hold, that I have the opportunity to hold every day, this is God's power for salvation. And that's the way I need to view the Bible. It's His power for salvation, and it's His only power for salvation. He's not working outside of the Word of God. He's not operating in a miraculous way today to convince us of the truth. if someone won't read the New Testament and look at the miracles and believe, they're not going to believe if an actual miracle takes place. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith, literally out of faith. And what that's talking about is once they become a child of God, they are now going to live a faithful, devoted life to God without excuses, and they've accepted the invitation. You see, that's what that parable is all about. Are we going to accept the invitation that's offered to us? But there's another idea here. Okay, so this great invitation, it's nice, right? Christ extended it to the Jews. Most of them rejected it. He extended it to the Gentile people around the Jews at that time. Some of them rejected it. Most of them rejected it. And now He extends it to the whole world, and everyone has the opportunity to be forgiven. And still, what do most people do? Reject it. Does that sound like new news to you? Why? Because they're not interested in what Jesus has to say. They're certainly not interested in what I have to say if they're not interested in what Jesus has to say. But you know, at this great dinner party, this great dinner feast, this supper, you know, there's a garment that's required to get in. It's called the wedding garment in the New Testament. We don't just get in because the invitation's been extended to us. And that wedding garment is put on when we clothe ourselves with Christ, and that happens at baptism, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, that we have clothed ourselves with Christ, or we've been put into Christ. That's where salvation's at. And that's the wedding garment. The idea is that we're wearing this white robe, and it's indicating that we've been saved, we've been forgiven, and we're living holy, and now that's the garment I get to wear when I get to go to this supper to be with my Lord. But it requires that I be devoted to God, and it requires that I don't give excuses. You know, that's the easy one. I've said that before. It's easy to give excuses. Everyone here has probably 100 in their pocket they could give to anyone at any time. But Paul said, I'm not going to give an excuse for becoming a Christian. I'm not going to give it an excuse for living as such, for living as a Christian. And of course, the verse that I like to think of when I think about Paul saying that is in Galatians chapter 2, as he really simply puts our devotion where our devotion needs to be. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Are you interested in doing that? It's one thing to read it up here and to say, I understand what that means. That means I need to be devoted to God every day of my life. Until death do I part, to go to be in the Hadean realm, or if Christ comes, to be in heaven with God. It's easy to read that, isn't it? Are you actually doing it? 1 Peter 1, 18. 1 Peter here, 18, puts into perspective the value of the blood of Jesus. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, that is, you were living in sin, you were living in that way, and you were basically taught to live that way, and it was okay, but not before God. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, that's what redeems us, that perfect blood. Now, it's interesting that you can follow the church at Corinth when Paul offered them the invitation. You could read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, where he lays down that he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to them. You could go over to Acts 18 and verse 8 and see a response to that, that they did obey the invitation. And then you could read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and it told you what they had to sacrifice, what they had to give up to become a child of God. You remember what that was? Some of them were adulterers. Some of them were homosexuals, drunkards. And they were willing to give all that up and to be washed in the blood of the Lamb when they were baptized. You know, it's that great verse we often read, but we don't think about the background information leading up to it there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'd like to read it. First Corinthians 6, understanding that Paul preached the gospel to them, that some of them did become obedient, and clearly there's a church of Christ there because of this letter written specifically to them. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," that's what some of them were, "nor idlers," some of them were, "nor adulterers," some of them were, "nor effeminate," this would be men who dress up as women and act feminine. You know, that happens today, and guess what? They're not going to have any part with God. They're going to have their part in the lake of fire that burns. "And no more homosexuals." This would extend it to gays and lesbians and the whole groups there that are a part of that. And that would suggest also by the effeminate that if women act like men today, by the way, the whole gender issue here is being discussed right here about what's going to happen if they don't repent. "Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Does it sound like any of those people living like that, are they going to be able to inherit the kingdom of God? The Bible says no. But notice verse 11. "Such were some of you." To put this in perspective, Corinth was probably the most sinful city at this time. Maybe minus Rome. There were more slaves in this city than free men. And the city was known for its wickedness. That's what it was known for. And you have this Church of Christ, the only one so far as we know. Maybe there were more, maybe not. But at least there's this one that Paul's writing to. And that's the only light that community has that had hundreds of thousands of people in it. And you know, people were changing. They were repenting. "Such were some of you." You changed. You changed the way you were living. "But you were washed." That would be baptism. "You were sanctified, you were made holy, and but you were justified, you were made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." What happened? They accepted the invitation. They accepted the invitation, didn't they? That invitation I want to offer this morning to you. You have to examine yourself. Sin is what separates us from God. We understand that. Isaiah 59:1-2. All sin and need to be justified by the blood of Christ. Romans 3:23. And the Bible plainly teaches us that sin can be forgiven. But are you willing to meet the conditions? See, that's the part. It's one thing for God to say He'll forgive you, and here's the invitation. It's another thing to act upon it. And He says, this is what you have to do. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24. You have to believe that man we read about there who did all those miracles is the Son of God. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you have to believe, not just that part of it, by the way, that He died for your sins. That He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what you have to know. That's the knowledge we have to have. Why else would we believe on Him? He rose from the dead. We must be willing to confess the name of Jesus before men. Romans 10:9-10. Not the whole two verses there, but if we confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe with all of our heart, we shall be saved. You see, there's the confession with mouth we must make. How is that done? Well, one of two ways. I can say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or if I were to ask you, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And you say, yes, that would be sufficient. But you have to make that known. And that's not it. It's not just belief and confession. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's also being willing to repent. And that means we have a godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10. we are actually sorry to God that we've sinned against Him in such a way to be in this state. We have to be sorry for that. Are you? And you must be willing to change. Repentance is not just a thought of the heart or mind. Repentance is actually seen in action. It's one thing to tell somebody they're sorry, right? We could tell somebody I'm sorry all day, but do the actions change? The telling of it is the easy part, right? The changing is the difficult part. But we must be willing to do that. And all men everywhere are commanded to repent. Acts 30. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. And if we've believed and if we've confessed the name of Jesus and if we've repented, dedicating our life to say we're going to change our life and stop being a homosexual or adulterer or any other list that ain't there on the list or any other thing that's not on the list, guess what that means? I'm still not saved. Because I have to be immersed into water for the forgiveness of my sins. Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, and then in Romans 6:3-4, we are baptized into His death. What does that mean? I'm not actually baptized into His death. What He's saying there is that when I go through the baptism process, that I'm experiencing the gospel as Christ brought it. I'm dying like He died. I'm being buried like He was buried. And I'm being resurrected, of course, in a spiritual sense. That old man's being buried and kept in that grave, and I'm being resurrected to this new life that is the Christian. And that only happens when the blood of the Lamb is applied to me in immersion. And then I can get up out of that grave as the resurrected Christian, the new man, the new woman, and walk faithfully unto death. Revelation 2, verse 10. Are you interested in the invitation? Or do you not care at all? You have to decide that for yourself this morning as we stand and praise God.
Tenderly, calm.